Well, the reason we sing that song with sincerity, and I hope you understand this biblically, the reason that we need the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need him every day, and we've needed him since the day we were conceived, is really one word, and it's the word sin. We have a sin problem when we are born. We have a sin problem when we're brought into this world that we can ultimately not do anything about on our own. And so our need for the Lord Jesus Christ is tremendous. Far worse than any virus, far worse than any poison, sin is really the most corrupt, it's the most debilitating power in the history of the world. It's the one thing that really changed this planet from at one time being a paradise to a place that will eventually be destroyed because of its wickedness. In the Bible, sin is called an impure thing in Isaiah chapter 30. It's called a snake-like venom in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's called a filthy garment in Isaiah chapter 64. It's called a defilement in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Sin is the very thing that dared to challenge God in his throne room, an angel by the name of Lucifer. Sin turned that angel into a demon. Sin successfully challenged an image-bearing Adam and Eve in the garden and turned their world, as I said earlier, into a cursed, in need of reconciliation to God place. And as I said a few minutes ago, we cannot cure ourselves from sin on our own. The Puritan John Flavel said that even if each tear that we shed were counted and added to every drop of rain, those potential singlets of water could not wash away every single sin. Romans chapter 1 says sin dominates the mind. John chapter 3 says sin dominates the affections. Jeremiah 44 says it dominates our will. Someone has said that sin alienates man from God and from his fellow man. It disrupts life and it fosters confusion. Instead of peace, there is discord. In place of harmony, there is disorder. And in lieu of fellowship, there is enmity. And we know ultimately that if sin is not dealt with in any way, Revelation chapter 20 promises that the person whose sin remains unforgiven will eventually end up in hell. So every person who has been born into this world, except Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, was born with sin. And we were all born, according to the book of Romans, a slave to it, in bondage to it. It is our master at conception. As early as we can remember, this is what we are told about ourselves. Romans chapter 3 says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Later in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says, all of us are like sheep. We've all gone astray. We've all turned, every one of us, to our own way. So, as non-Christians, we are willing slaves to sin. And if you remember your days as a non-Christian, did it not seem like there was anything easier than sinning, than choosing your own way? A few more statements from a few more people in church history. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish minister in the 1800s, said, all sin is linked together in a slimy tangle like a field of seaweed, so that a man once caught in its oozy fingers is almost sure to drown. Now, I'm convinced, biblically speaking, that the greatest danger to you and I is not in the outside world. It's on the inside where sin inhabits us. Here's a provocative and colorful statement by Martin Luther. He said, the old Adam is drowned in baptism, but that donkey is a good swimmer. He didn't use that word, actually. He originally used a different word. I didn't think it would be quite appropriate for church, but you can use your imagination. Or one more Puritan, the pleasure of sin, Thomas Watson says, is soon gone, but the sting will remain, referring to us after conversion, how the sin that we were born with still is around. It's still tempting us and teasing us and enticing us. So I say a lot about sin to lead us to this point. If that is our greatest problem, and there's no rescue without someone forgiving it, then really the greatest gift that God could give us is redemption from it, right? The absolute greatest gift that God can give, and this is what Ephesians 2 tells us, is forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin, freedom from its enslavement, freedom from it being its our master, freedom from its tyranny, freedom from its dominion, and everything that it horrendously tortures us with before conversion. And if you are a Christian this morning, that's what you have. You have freedom from that slimy ooze, that donkey that's a good swimmer. That ancient foe is, theologically speaking, dead to you. Now, practically speaking, we know we still sin. We know it's still there. We know there's still that choosing our own way. And that is what prompted Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8 to write what he writes. It's one of the reasons that we are looking at these three chapters together right now in our current series, Becoming What You Are, because we're trying to understand if we are freed from the power and the enslavement of sin, why am I still sinning? Why am I still choosing that ancient foe? And so Paul, as he does many times in his letters, he encourages this church who's wrestling with the issue to remember who they are in Christ. Remember who you are. Become who you are. He does this very often in his writings where he addresses churches and tells them that when they are sinning, they're living in such a way like they used to. And so he basically tells them, don't live as if you can't have freedom from sin. Don't live as if you're enslaved to it. You're not. Every sin is a declaration of independence from God. Paul is saying no. When you're outside of that and you're not abiding by the as a branch to the vine, then yes, you're going to slip into some of those old habits. But remember, that's not how you are. You are an instrument of righteousness. You have the spiritual makeup and the spiritual resources to have victory and regular victory over the sins that used to enslave you. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6, we are right in the middle of as we're looking at this idea of being or having victory as Christians over the bondage of sin. And he starts this chapter off in verses 1 through 10 by reminding us of what that bondage looked like. But now in the text we're at, verses 11 to 23, he's telling us how we yield our body to righteousness. What is the other side as we are now saved? We're no longer in bondage. How do we yield to righteousness? That's where we are this morning. And I gave you last week some words, some single words, some commands that summarize verses 11 to 23. I gave you the first four. We have a fifth one we're going to look at this morning. And let me just read for you chapter 6, verse 11 through 14, the text we covered last week. In verse 11, we brought up two words, the idea of knowing and considering. Verse 11 says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So know who you are and consider something. Consider that you're dead to it. Come to an understanding of this and believe it, verse 11. Then verse 12 is the word submit. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We don't submit ourselves to the old ways. Verse 13 and 14, the word offer, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but you're under grace. That leads us to a fifth command, a fifth word that will be verses 15 to 23, and it's the word serve. And we're dealing with this key point, same key point we had last week, that being free from sin means that we live differently than we once did. That's really what all of this is about. That's one of the encouragements we take from this text is as we are new creations, as we have a new heart, a new mind, We have a new orientation to sin, so we live differently. We used to not be able to put off the old way of doing things, but now we can. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, I say and I testify in the Lord, Paul says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying again to another group of Christians, don't live as if you don't have the freedom to sin in your life. Don't live as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. That's not you, he says. It's not you, assuming that you've heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, that's the practical side of it. That's sanctification. Positionally, justified, declared righteous. Practically, we need to continue to put off those sinful ways. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God. So we want to serve a different master. We want to, practically speaking, serve the one who has delivered us from enslavement. So know you're dead to sin, number one. Two, consider you have a new master. Three, submit to your new master. Four, offer your body for the sake of righteousness. And now there's one more command, fifth command. Serve. Now, the question he asks in verse 15 is a question that he has similarly asked in this same chapter. Back in chapter 6, verse 1. But here's verse 15. This is what Paul asks. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. That sounds a little bit like verse 1, right? Verse 1, if your Bible is open to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. So like he did in verse 1, Paul is anticipating an objection, a similar objection as he's teaching about freedom from sin and grace that is given to us as Christians, forgiveness that is issued to us as Christians, positional righteousness that is bestowed upon us. Paul is anticipating that there's going to be some kind of wondering, because they know the grace of God is measureless and it's deep and unfathomable, that if his grace has no way of running out, does that mean I can just do what I want? I'm always going to get his grace. I'm always going to get his forgiveness. If I can't lose my salvation, I'm always in a righteous standing. That kind of sounds like I can take advantage of that a little bit. God won't run out of grace, so maybe I should abound in sinful choices. But in short, what the gospel does for you and I as Christians, it's supposed to produce the exact opposite way of thinking. Grace is not supposed to lead us to the conclusion that, well, it's so overwhelming, the amount of grace in my life, I'm just going to do what I want. It's not supposed to lead us there. It's supposed to lead us to a place of the overwhelming grace of my life. How can I please this one who has saved me? How can I show preference and worship and glory to my new master? How does he want me to think? How does he want me to speak? How does he want me to live? So it should lead us to want to obey more, not sin more. Not try to get away with things now, but actually step into places where God is most honored. So the gospel is a restraint. The law is a restraint. The grace of God is a restraint. If someone concluded that to be under grace meant they now had a good excuse to keep sinning, then I would say maybe they aren't under grace at all. Maybe they're deceiving themselves. Maybe they aren't really Christians. Maybe they're still enslaved to sin. Could be ignorant. I'll grant that as well. They have not been taught or have not understood. But the point is a genuine believer, a genuine Christian doesn't and shouldn't live that way, as if sin is now a more than alluring master that they're just going to live by and just presume the grace of God will always be there to rescue them. No, it's the opposite. That's why Paul says, by no means should we think this way. No, 1,000 times no can this ever be. To suggest otherwise is really to contradict just about every verse in Romans 6 that we've covered so far. Grace justifies and grace transforms our life. It doesn't keep it the way it is, or the way it was, I'm sorry. Jesus doesn't keep dead men dead who are converted. He makes them alive, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us, how, together with Christ? Alive, together with Christ. It's by grace that we're saved. So Paul reminds again his readers, reminds us again as readers now in 2023, that we are not to make that presumption. And then he asks a question that exposes this thinking as illogical and unbiblical in verse 16. He says, do you not know, in other words, everyone should know this by now, if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So pretty clear what Paul is saying here. We all get two choices of whom we want to serve in life. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said in Luke chapter 16. You either hate the one or love the other. You're a devoted one or you despise the other. To try to serve two masters is mutually exclusive. No human can do that. So we either serve sin or we serve righteousness. We serve the devil or we serve Jesus Christ. Or you might say you serve self or serve the Lord. Those are the options for being mastered in life. Some of you might remember that statement that famous poet William Henley made, I am the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Remember that statement? I mean, it sounds like a very poetic, kind of borderline inspiring thing to say to a sports team who needs a big victory or some army going out to sudden defeat. To someone who needs to take a risk, but it's really bad theology. No one is the master of themselves. We are mastered either by sin or we're mastered by Jesus Christ. We're either mastered by sin or mastered by the Lord. Every person begins in the same place, being mastered by sin, being enslaved to it. But thankfully, because of the gospel, not everybody ends there. We all begin there, but we're given the option of changing masters. We're given the opportunity to, by faith in Christ, repent of our sins, turn to him. That is the gospel. And then when that happens, Jesus' cross, his resurrection, makes that faith and repentance real and active, so we're actually granted eternal life. And then based on that trust, we're given freedom from sin. We're turned over to the master, Jesus Christ, and now we're turned over to a different kind of mastery, righteous living that eventually leads to eternal life, and that's what we want. So Paul says, do you not know if you present yourselves to anyone, you're either slaves to obey or slaves to sin? You know that word slaves, I know that's a very provocative word, especially maybe in our era, not unique to our era, but certainly in our modern age, to use the word slave is really quite provocative. It's kind of become a little bit of a dirty word because of the abuses of slavery and the oppression and civil rights protests that have taken place, not just in America, I mean all over the world. But you may not know a lot about slavery. I don't have time to get into it, slavery in the Roman Empire, but slavery in the Roman Empire in the New Testament was not as oppressive as we think of it today. In fact, sometimes slavery was a real social option for people. They would go into slavery by choice. For example, if you had a great debt to pay to someone or some institution, you might actually make the choice to sell yourself into slavery in order to pay off that debt. It was a way of taking care of issues like that. And often slaves were treated very, very well in homes, treated like family. But rarely, if you were a slave, even in the New Testament, I mean, and this would be true today, rarely if you were a slave and you were given freedom, so you paid off that debt, you paid off whatever responsibility is, and that family or that institution says, okay, we free you from this, you can now be freed of your enslavement. Rarely, if ever, did anyone ever say, I want to go back to being a slave. I want to go back to being under someone's mastery. And I think that's really what Paul is saying with sin. Why would we as Christians, who are now obedient to righteousness, who now are living under a new master, why would we go back to the way, why would we want to even go back? It's not doctrinally possible, but why would we want to if it was possible? Shouldn't. We are free in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. That is a word that sometimes is misunderstood by some Christians. I have conversations sometimes with some that think freedoms in Christ means, well, that means I can make, you know, choices in the gray areas of life. I can have freedoms, so I can, you know, I can smoke a cigarette, or I can drink a glass of alcohol, or I can watch certain kinds of movies. That's my freedom in Christ. That's not at all what, biblically speaking, freedom in Christ is. Freedom in Christ refers to the idea that we've been brought out of the enslavement of sin, and we have freedom from that enslavement because of Christ. That's all it is. It means something much more important. It means we've been free from the bondage, that we're dead to it. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to it." So anyone whose habit and default is always sin is enslaved to it. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be what indeed? Free indeed. You'll be free from that enslavement. So again, we have a choice. If I can use that word in quotations, a choice in the matter. Sin or the Savior. Physical, eternal death or eternal life. One leads to righteousness, one remains in sin. One leads to eternal suffering, one leads to glorification. So Paul's saying, listen, that's not us, Christians. We are not like we once were. Let's become who we are. And then he says in verse 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Thanks be to God. I mean, I don't know if you rehearse something like that when you choose obedience over sin, or you feel a temptation urging you on to sin, and you say no to it, and you say yes to obedience. When you're cognitively aware of those obedient choices, this would be a great verse to memorize and recite, or just simply just in the moment say, thanks be to God that I have victory over these things now. You've completely changed my heart and affections to actually long to be this way now, unlike I used to be when I was not a Christian. This idea you once were slaves of sin appears in a tense in the Greek that refers to the idea that there's a past action that was regular. So Paul is saying you used to have the regular habit of sinning, but not now. Thanks be to God, that's not our life now. It may feel like that because you're disappointed you choose sin. That's Paul in Romans 7. But those sin shackles are gone. There's a massive change of master that has taken place. None of us are born righteous, but Christ makes it possible. We follow him in faith. Just think about how different life is. I mean, I don't know how everybody I know has a different story here this morning. Some of you have been Christians for decades. Some of you maybe less than 5 years. I would think if you're a Christian this morning, you probably have some good recollection of how different your thinking and your heart is now versus the way it used to be before you were a Christian, right? The way you used to live and think. I mean, how different are your Sunday mornings now than they used to be? I don't know what you did on Sunday mornings before you were a Christian. I didn't have an option. I was a church kid, so I was still in church. So my Sunday didn't change a whole lot, but maybe some of you it did. Maybe Sunday for you used to be a great time to sleep in. Good time to eat a huge breakfast at about 10 or 10:30 and maybe go out for brunch and just have a casual morning and never miss a Sunday football kickoff at noon because church is getting out late. I mean, you're there in your seat ready to go. But now that you're a Christian, where are you during those hours? You're here. You're here with a bunch of people that you really probably didn't know before you were a Christian, or maybe knew not very well at all, and they're all different from you. Nobody's the same, and they all think different, and they have different stories and backgrounds and histories, and none of us would probably socialize with each other with outside the gospel. But you're here, and you're here to sing, and you're here to pray, and you're here to be taught, and you're here to socialize during those same hours that you used to be kind of by maybe yourself or doing your own thing. Sunday morning is completely different. How about the way you used to think of money before you were Christian? What was money for? And I know there's probably some variety here, but maybe as a non-Christian, money was just kind of a means to an end. It was a way to meet your next pleasure, to buy your next toy, to have your next satisfaction. I mean, there are good, benevolent non-Christians, but it's not very often you would say that's a regular thing you see in a non-Christian, that they would actually use their money to benefit others. As a Christian, you have a completely different view of money. You think about things like stewardship. You think about things like benevolence. You hear about needs in the body, and you immediately say, or you think, I wish I could help, or I want to help, or if I can help, I'm going to help. About imaginations. You ever think about how different our imaginations are as Christians? Maybe as a non-Christian, the idea of letting your eyes wander and fantasizing about those things that we know now displease God were just kind of a regular habit, a regular thing that we did. And now as a Christian, what do we read in the Bible? We read Job saying he's making a covenant with his eyes. And I don't know how many really good conversations I've had even the last few weeks with some men in this church about keeping pure. Those aren't the conversations we were having, I was having as a non-Christian. I didn't care about keeping pure. See, being free from sin means we live differently. We think differently. We want different things. We desire different things. Paul says now, verse 17 and 18 here, he says, now we become obedient. As Christians, now we desire to obey the word that's taught us. I mean, I think you're here because you want to apply the word taught to you. He says that's our standard of teaching that we long for, to live according to certain standards like the Bible gives us. One of the things I love to point out and encourage people who come in, sometimes people will come in asking for counsel on a number of all kinds of issues, and I will often have someone asking for help really wrestling with their salvation, and I try not to downplay that. I try not to pretend that's not important, but they'll kind of come thinking, because I'm struggling with a sin, I must not be saved. And one of the things I like to say when it seems appropriate is, the fact that you're here tells me something a little bit opposite. It's the apathetic, cold, dead, hard-hearted person who cares not about their sin, who I'm pretty convinced is not saved. The person who's wrestling with it and saying, I need help, that's a completely different person. That's somebody who Paul is describing here, who has a different standard that they want to live up to, who has a different master they're trying to please, and is obviously wrestling with this echo of the old man, this good swimmer that just seemed to not want to go away. So it's no longer what do I want as Christians, it's what does Jesus want, what does he have me to do? So Paul says at verse 19, I'm not speaking in human terms here because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Again, a lot of repetitive thinking here. There's a lot that Paul, I think, is probably leaving out, saying, I don't really have all the time in the world to say this, but again, we have two paths. We have two destinies. We have two options here. It's either lawlessness that goes to more lawlessness, or it's righteousness that goes to sanctification, holiness, becoming like Christ. A couple places in Scripture that come to mind with this. Psalm chapter 1, the way the Psalter begins, blessed is the man. Happy is the man. How blessed is a certain kind of man. What kind of man? Who walks not in the counsel of wicked. Who stands not in the way of sinners. Who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is somewhere else. His desires are somewhere else. Where are they, psalmist? He says they're in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. He thinks about it. He wants that standard of teaching to be his standard. So he's meditating and thinking, and he does not want to have others who are evil have an effect on him. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and the leaf does not wither. And all he does, he profits. That's one option. The other option, verse 4, that same Psalm, the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand, or therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows their way. Or maybe to put more simply, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us, again, there's two gates. You can enter by the narrow gate. That's a wide gate. It's an easy gate, but it leads to destruction, you need to know. Most people will choose that wide gate. There's a narrow gate. That's a hard gate, but it leads to eternal life. Two ways, two destinations, two groups of people, two masters. Paul, because he's addressing Christians and because I want to focus really on that, he says, for us, we're no longer slaves to that old empire of sin. We're part of a righteous group that's headed towards sanctification. Remember what that word means? We covered it a few weeks back. Sanctification is the process by which we become holy. So at conversion, you are justified, you're declared righteous. So positionally speaking, you have the righteousness of Christ that is your clothing. So when the Father sees you, he sees his Son. Practically speaking, there's not righteousness, there's sin. So sanctification begins at that moment of salvation where now we learn now how to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we move and we grow and we're sanctified. We become holy throughout life. Philippians chapter 2 says, beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, he says, work out your salvation. Prove it. Show it. Do it with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you, and he's your sanctifying maker. He's the agent of it, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So as Luther says, we're not yet what we shall be, but we are growing towards it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. The road that we have as Christians is sanctification. Let's think a little bit about that for just a few minutes. That is our path to be righteous, our path to be, as in verse 19 says, sanctified. To be holy. What does that look like? Let me give you some things to look for in yourself. Just a kind of a good heart check, a good marker to see how am I doing in this process of becoming holy. I'm borrowing some of these points, not all of them, but most of them, I guess, from J.C. Ryle in his book On Holiness. Ryle says, first of all, that holiness is the habit of being one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. What does that mean? It means that we ought to hate what he hates and love what he loves. So when you come across in Scripture that God hates pride, being a holy person means that you also hate pride. You see God saying, or see Jesus loving his neighbor, it means we too love the same things he loves. We're an extension of who God is. We hate what he hates and we love what he loves. That's a holy man. Number two, a holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin, to keep every known commandment. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 128 says, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. I don't want to make any room for any of it. A holy man doesn't see the Bible's commands as kind of like a smorgasbord or a buffet where he can kind of just choose what he wants to do or not do. But like Ryle says in his book or his chapter on sin in the book, he says that conforming to the will of God, it's like mathematical parallelism. It means that line is as straight as God's line. There's no deviation. Number three, a holy man strives to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the holiest of all. I mean, we're already told as Christians we're being conformed to his image in Romans chapter 8. 1 John chapter 2 says we ought to aspire to walk as he walked, to follow the steps he laid out for us, 1 Peter chapter 2. So we do, and we should ask ourselves the question often, what would Christ have said or done if he were in my place here? Holy man number four will follow after things like meekness and long-suffering and gentleness and patience, etc. That's a listing or a short list of the fruits of the Spirit. See, as Christians, there are certain kinds of holy behaviors, we call them the fruit of the Spirit, that are ingrained and they're very raw, but they're developed over time. And so we ought to look at those lists in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 and measure ourselves with each of those fruits. Number five, a holy man will follow after temperance. He'll follow after self-denial. He'll do as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, discipline his body. He'll bring it under subjection. Not afraid of the challenge of denying the flesh. A holy man, number six, will follow after love and kindness, seeing it as the foundation of his life, seeing loving one another as a fulfillment of the entire law, Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says. Number seven, a holy man will follow after a spirit of mercy and benevolence. What a great statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. What a great, humble thing to say to another Christian. Hey, put me to work. I want to go to bed exhausted because I served you today. A holy man will follow after purity of heart, following the example of David, who, when confronted with his sins, just unloaded on himself, repenting. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Holy man will follow after the fear of God. He'll learn the fear of displeasing God over the temptation to fear man. Number 10, he'll follow after humility. He'll want to esteem others higher than himself. He'll also, number 11, follow after faithfulness and then spiritual mindedness. I know that's a lot, but did you know the Bible equips you to be all those things? The Holy Spirit indwelling in you is maybe bringing you a little bit more along than you realize. As you go through different challenges in life, as you have different conversations, as you sit under different teaching, it is hard work to be sanctified. It's a progressive work, but it's a work that God calls us to, that we can step into. J.C. Ryle again says, sanctification is at the very best is an imperfect work. He says, the history of the brightest saints that ever lived will contain many a but, and how be it, and notwithstanding before you reach the end. The gold will never be without some dross. The light will never shine without some clouds. So again, the point of all this, and we'll return to this again next time we're together, is that being free from sin means we live differently than we once did. We have a different orientation now as Christians to sin. We serve Christ. We don't serve sin. We're happy slaves to Christ. Question this morning that's good, and we've already asked it in a number of different ways, is really just, who do you serve? Who is your master this morning? Are you frustrated with the never victory that you seem to come up against every time you think you're going to do better or live differently, and those shackles of sin are still holding on to you? You still feel like you can't ever do anything right. Maybe you've never in your life, 100% of the time, have never tasted spiritual victory. If that is your experience, if that is your testimony, if that is your life, it's a very good reason to question, if you've professed to be a Christian, whether you really are. Very good reason to ask yourself if you know the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And if that's you this morning, my imploring and my begging and my call to you is going to be a familiar call. Repent, believe, and be saved. Trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to deliver you from that bondage, to forgive you of the sins that have brought you to that place of frustration. All he asks is that you believe in him, not just factually, but trust in him that his work is enough for you. That's what faith is, not trusting in yourself or any others. And if you do that right now, if you do that in prayer right now, if you do that really just in some nonverbal way to the Lord Jesus or verbally, you'll be saved. That's what the Bible says. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're a Christian, this text is rich with meaning to us as well. It's just another encouraging, you know, lob from Romans chapter 6, the book of Romans, the Bible, telling us once again that the sins that we encounter, the sins that we wrestle with, are not unique to us. We're not the only Christians who wrestle with them. And it's good that we wrestle with them, and it's good that we're dissatisfied with the fact that they are still there, and that should promote and provoke and encourage us to do something about them and not live in with this defeatist attitude that we can't ever be delivered because we already have been positionally. So Paul says, become who you are. If you need help on strategies, you need help on specific sins, that's why the church is here. I mean, we're here to help each other grow. So there are people in your midst. If you are, maybe you're struggling with being a drunk. Did you know there are people here that have been down that road that are not living as if they're enslaved to alcohol anymore? They've been delivered from that bondage. They can help you. That's what the church is for, to give practical strategies on how to be delivered and how to really see growth and improvement and change in a whole list of sins. So, Christian, I would encourage you, if you have specific things you need help with, reach out to someone in this church, or you can start with me and I can tell you who to talk to, or I can say, let's get together. Father, we thank you that your word again is sufficient for every part of our life and godliness, as Paul says, that it's exactly what we need. It's given us every reason to be hopeful as Christians that there's not just light at the end of the tunnel in eternity for us, a deliverance, a final deliverance from all of this, but even now in our experience on earth, there is hope that we can be changed. There is promises in the Bible that say things like, we are your workmanship, and we were created for good works, and you are not finished with us. You're working on completing us and molding us and shaping us. And Lord, we can get so short-sighted sometimes with the sins that we are trying to put off and trying to deal with, and forget that in the big picture, you are giving us and leading us and guiding us to the very deliverance that we long for, both in the now and the later. Lord, help us as a church not to be bashful, to talk to one another about our sin. Help us, Lord, to be honest and humble and transparent with one another as we seek help and encouragement and accountability and prayer. A lot of places that kind of conversation can happen outside of just kind of the normal chatting. We think about some of our different groups that assemble throughout the week, small groups and Bible studies of different sorts, accountability groups, and may those be re-energized. May they be the kinds of groups that we all look forward to as a place where we can get the kind of earthly help we need, kind of earthly encouragement that helps sustain us from day to day. May we not step away from those places, but step towards them. Thank you for your word this morning, in Christ's name.